Ephesians. If Ephesians has a theme, it could very well be this: be who you are in Christ. You are somebody in Christ. And Ephesians is telling us to be that person. Whatever you are in Christ, be that person. This evening, we're in chapter 2. We're going to talk about the multifaceted grace of God, the multifaceted, the many sides of the grace of God. Ephesians has two major divisions. It begins with chapters 1 through 3, who you are and what you have in Jesus Christ. Talks about being seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And just like with our children, we want them to learn to sit up before they can actually learn to stand up and walk and run. So sitting is first. Even so, we need to know how we're seated with Christ before we can then get up and walk and run with him and serve him. And that's why it starts, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, who you are and what you have in Christ. Then chapters 4 through 6, in light of who you are, and in light of all that you have, here's how we are to walk before the Lord. Now, Paul wrote Ephesians and several other epistles from a Roman prison as he awaited his first trial before Caesar Nero. He was encouraging the Ephesians and us and all Christians ever since then and throughout all eternity to know who we are and all that we have in Jesus and therefore walk accordingly, which is ironic, isn't it, and amazing, that here Paul is a prisoner, and he's writing these words of encouragement. You would think it'd be the other way around, that people, the free folks, would be writing letters of encouragement to Paul. But not so. Paul was so in tune with the grace of God that he, from his prison cell, is writing these incredibly awesome, gracious, wonderful, encouraging words to the Ephesians and to all of humanity from prison. Isn't that amazing how the grace of God works like that? Last week we covered chapter 1, which includes the introduction and the purpose statement, the reason for why the Holy Spirit wrote this letter to the Ephesians and also to us. In chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Imagine being uber rich, like money is no object. Whatever you want, you can just purchase and have. Like Solomon, you know, he writes in Ecclesiastes how he was the wealthiest man on the planet, and whatever he wanted, whatever his eyes desired, he did not restrain himself. Now, obviously, I don't have that kind of cash, and if you do, bless your heart. But imagine having that unlimited supply of cash. There'd be no limits, right? Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have an unlimited supply of spiritual blessings and resources available to us. Unlimited. Therefore, for the believer, the sky's the limit. And there are no restrictions for us spiritually. There's no reason why we are hindered spiritually when the Lord has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Then in verse 4, he begins to talk about what those blessings are. We're chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy without blame before him, predestined to adoption as sons and daughters of God, made accepted in the beloved because we've accepted Jesus. Jesus therefore accepts you. And there's more. One day we're going to be gathered together with him in heaven. I mean, that's pretty cool, isn't it? And one day we're going to receive the inheritance. Jesus inherits all things, and we are co-heirs with Christ. What does that mean? I don't know, but it's going to be far more mind-blowing than what we can possibly imagine now. As proof of the promise of this inheritance, God has sealed each one of us and has indwelt each one of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And all of these and more, all because of one thing in chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. His grace, making us accepted in the Beloved. Then in the purpose statement, Paul prayed that the Ephesians would really get it, that they'd really know who they are and all that they have in Jesus. Look at chapter 1, verse 18, where it says that this is what he's praying for them, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you know, like the proverbial light bulb that comes on, you know, oh, ding, I get it. I understand now. That's who he's praying for them, that they would understand spiritual things, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. God has a call in each one of your life, and there's a hope associated with it. That if you and I fulfill the calling, there's a hope of reward here and now and especially in the life to come, that we might know the hope of that calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that we might know. And we talked about this in our group last night, that we would know the inheritance so that we would be motivated to serve him more, that we would desire to serve him more on this side so that we could lay up more treasures in heaven. And God uses treasure in heaven as a motivation to get his church serving him. And so for us, we all have a calling. And we need to know our calling, what the hope of that calling is. And to trust that one day, by fulfilling that calling, it's going to result in heavenly reward. Well, that's what brings us now to chapter 2, coming now to the teaching section where God explains all these things, teaches us about the purpose statement, why he was praying for these things. And in verses 1 through 3, we're told who we were before receiving God's grace. Remember who you were before Christ? What type of person you were before Christ? Verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You weren't just failing, you were dead. I was dead. It wasn't that I was, you know, having a bad day. I had nothing but dead days before Jesus, in which you once walked according to the course of the world. You know, zombies. Isn't it odd how zombies are such a fascination to so many people? A lot of the video games have zombies. There are television shows about zombies. Zombies, you know, zombies are the walking dead. Why is there such fascination about zombies? Because people in the world are zombies. They're the walking dead. We were the walking dead. We just didn't know that we were dead. We walked according to the course of this world, just fully giving in to our bodily appetites, according to the prince of the power of the air, being led by Satan himself, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were spiritually dead, and there was nothing we could do to improve our condition. All we could do at that point was keep on sinning. We couldn't say no. Among whom, we with all the other spiritually dead people, also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath as others. We're children of wrath. Paul says even the Jews who were trying to become self-righteous through keeping the law, even they were dead and their sins and their trespasses. As I've said before, and I've quoted from Pastor Chuck Smith, he talks about, and it's true, that we are a trichotomous being. We're like a threefold being. We have a physical body, we have a mind or consciousness, and we also have an eternal soul. When God originally created man, man was created with a living soul. And his mind was thinking about the things of the soul or the things of the spirit. And the body obeyed the mind, which was in subjection to his eternal spirit. But then man sinned. Spirit died. Man then was turned upside down. Man became primarily first a fleshly being. It's all about the bodily appetites. That's the world that we see today. It's all about getting what you can for yourself here and now. The mind was preoccupied with the things of the flesh. The mind always thought about the things of the flesh, and the spirit could, within us, could do nothing because it was dead. And that's how we were. But praise God that he intervened. And in verses 4 through 10, by God's grace, we are saved to serve. saved to serve. Notice verse 4, but God, so we were this, but God. I love that. Those two little words, but God. And God makes all the difference, right? You got a problem? But God. Got issues in your life? But God. Life is hard, but God. The world's against me. Got a letter from the IRS. Oh, but God. My car blew up. But God. My kids. They're in rebellion. But God. Got a bad diagnosis from the doctor. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy. Not giving us what we deserve. Because of his great love with which he loved us. How great is his mercy? How much does he love you? Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When did God make us alive? When were we saved? It was when we were dead in our trespasses. In other words, God saved us when we were at our worst. And he knows the end from the beginning. He knew exactly who he would get. You know, sometimes I went, Lord, I bet you're disappointed and regret that you saved me, right? You ever have those thoughts? Of course we have. Every one of us has. Lord, why would you save a schmo like me? Well, God knew exactly what he was getting, and he chose to save us anyway. He saved us when we were at our worst. Regardless of who you are today or what you might have done, it's nothing compared to who you were. I mean, you were a zombie, remember? You were the walking dead. And that's when God saved you. Therefore, anyone's carrying around guilt today, let it go. You don't need it. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You don't need to question why God would save you. Just be glad that he did. And remember that he saved you at your worst. And right now, your positional standing before him is perfect. It's perfect in his sight. And he can't improve upon us. And it gets even better. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit. Notice it's past tense, made us, not is going to make us. It's already a done deal. Made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God's grace is so sure that here in verse 6, God speaks of our heavenly future as if it's already happening now. It's like if somebody says, will you do this for me? Done deal. Well, it's not a done deal because it hasn't been done yet. But because they're definitely going to do it, they can therefore say it's a done deal. Oh, with the Lord. Am I going to heaven? Oh, it's a done deal. Am I going to be seated with you? Am I going to sit on your lap? Oh, done deal. You're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. How awesome. How wonderful. And what will we be doing there in heaven? We're all going to go to heaven. Are we going to sit on a cloud? Are we going to have wings? Are we going to play a harp in a white robe? What are we going to do? Notice verse 7, that in the ages to come, he, Jesus, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in the ages to come, throughout eternity, the Lord is going to be revealing his mercy toward us while we were here on the earth. All the things that he withheld. Now, you might think, you know, sometimes life is hard, and it is. But just be glad for what the Lord has held back. Because if you're like me, do you really want what you deserve? No. But we get what we don't deserve, which is grace. We're not getting what we do deserve, which is mercy. We don't want judgment. Judgment means getting what you deserve. So in the ages to come, the Lord is going to be revealing to us how gracious he was. One thing after another. God's grace is like a diamond. Now, when you first dig a diamond out of the ground, it doesn't look that impressive, just like a hunk of a glass or, you know, a clear rock. But when somebody begins to cut it and put edges on it, the more facets that are cut, the more brilliant that diamond becomes. And we talk about God's grace. And it indeed is a multifaceted jewel. But you know what? Throughout eternity, Jesus is going to talk about the many different angles and ways his grace worked in our lives. And the more he explains it, the more brilliant his grace is going to become. In fact, if you study God's grace and his mercy toward you and me throughout the scriptures, it's like, wow, you gain an appreciation of it that you never have, because it becomes that much more brilliant. And that's what the Lord's going to be doing throughout eternity, revealing to each one of us the brilliance of his grace. 4, verse 8, first thing, the first facet of salvation, or first facet of grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the first facet of God's grace, and the first way we tap into it, the only way, in fact, is through faith, not by works. Only faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. In heaven, no one will boast in the fact that they did X, Y, Z to get there. No boasting in heaven about what anybody's accomplished. The only boasting in heaven will be about what Jesus has accomplished for us. Well, that raises a question. Okay, if it's all by faith, what is faith? What does faith just mean strongly believing, you know, just having great confidence? Well, no, it's a little more than that. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, when somebody has real faith in God, others can see the evidence, the changes that are made in you. Someone might say, you know, you used to be stressed out all the time, but you're not so much anymore. What happened? You see, I trusted in Jesus, and that's it. He's changing my life. You used to be angry. You used to cuss a lot, but you don't so much anymore, only in traffic. How come you don't cuss so much? Well, it's because of Jesus. And faith that taps into God's grace is not just merely some strong feeling of hope, but it's fully relying upon the object of our faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he, the Lord, is what? Well, that he's God. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Your evidence of your faith is that you're seeking God. Tonight, you're evidencing your faith. You didn't come out to hear me talk. Came to hear the word of God. Came to hear the Bible. And that is an evidence, one evidence of your faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus and for a purpose. We're not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. Notice verse 10. For we are his workmanship. That's an interesting word. We'll look that up in a second. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Why were you created? You were created to do good works for God, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even before the foundation of the world, God not only prepared to save you, but he prepared to save you for a purpose, for a ministry, for a service unto God and his people. God has good works ready to go for you and me to walk in them. We are, it says, first of all, his workmanship. It's the Greek word poema, where we get our word poem or love letter from. Isn't that interesting? The Bible talks about how we are a living epistle, how God has written on our hearts his word, and how we are read by others. We are living it. It's been said, you're probably the only Bible many people will ever read, which means you and I were out there in the world. They're not reading the Bible, but they're reading us. And we are the only Bible they will ever read. And by God's grace, we're saved, and then he begins working in us to cause us to become his love letter to people in the world. We're his workmanship. And also, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that others might observe what we do and how we do it and realize that it's God who has done these things in us and through us. And so that's by grace we are saved through faith. That not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, God has good works for each one of us to do, a place of service. And he's already gotten these things ready to go, and he promises to give us the power so that we can do these things as well. And as we seek him, then by his grace, he reveals these things to us that we might walk in them. And then we get heaven there. Isn't it interesting? We're his workmanship. He gives us the power to do. He creates these works. He gives us the power to do them. And then he rewards us for doing them. It's kind of a win-win situation, isn't it? It's a pretty good deal for us. Now, in verses 11 through 13, we read that Jesus paid that we might receive for free. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, so the Jews are calling you the uncircumcision, but they're the ones who are made Jewish by the flesh, by hands. And by the way, when the Jews would refer to the Gentiles as uncircumcised, that was really a very derogatory, backhanded, mean comment toward the Gentiles. It was meant as a great insult. You're just a Gentile. You're an uncircumcised person. But at that time, even those Gentiles like that, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't part of God's chosen people, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So in one sense, the Jews were right, Gentiles were headed for hell, but in another sense, the Jews were wrong, for they failed to realize that they were headed to hell too. Even though they were of the commonwealth, yet as Paul said, not all who are called Israel are truly Israelites. You call somebody governed by God, but are they? So the Gentiles were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, but now, verse 13, in Christ, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, I know for us this is common knowledge. We know. We've been brought to faith in Jesus Christ by his blood. But imagine being in that first century culture where the first Christians were Jews. Peter, James, John, and the disciples, and all the rest of the people that first got saved, they were Jews. Fast forward 10, 20 years, and now all of a sudden these Gentiles are starting to believe in Jesus, and there's these gatherings of the Jewish Christian leadership in Jerusalem, and they have determined that Gentiles are also true believers in Jesus, and they're not compelled to keep the law of Moses. This was earth-shattering for both the Jews and all the Gentiles who always felt like they were on the outside looking in because of the negative animosity, the racism of the Jews against the Gentiles, which the Gentiles were all too happy to return. They had racism toward the Jews as well. Paul's saying, but now, you know what? It's all changed. What was true of the old covenant and the separation is no longer true. You're now all one in Christ. Salvation is available now to all, whether Jew or Gentile. Our sins have been paid for in full through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Whether you're a Jewish person trying in vain to earn righteousness or a Gentile just living after the flesh, we've been bought by the blood of Jesus. Verses 14 through 18, we're told, by grace we are one body. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, both Jews and Gentiles. Now we're one. Now again, if you're thinking their culture, say you're a Jewish male who prayed and thinking that he was doing God a great service by praying, thank you that I was born a Jewish man, not a woman, nor a Gentile, nor a dog. And thinking that you're blessing God because you would pray such prayers. And now you're being told, you know what, by the way, Gentiles are as much part of God's family as you are. They are as chosen of God as you are, Mr. Jewish man. I mean, this was mind-blowing. You've got to be kidding me. He himself, Jesus, is the peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that friction, the tension there, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You know, why were they divided? Because the Jews thought, well, we're keeping the law, therefore we're in. You Gentiles are not, therefore you're going to hell. And so that tension that existed because those who thought they were righteous but weren't, against those who they knew were not righteous. The law of commandments contained an ordinance so as to create in himself one new man from the two. So you had the two, Jews and Gentiles. God is making one being, one body now, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, that friction that existed there. Isaiah the prophet calls Jesus the Prince of Peace. Isn't that a wonderful title? And it's more than just, you know, something we quote at Christmas time. Jesus is truly the Prince of Peace. He is that, the only one that can unite, because no one else seems to be able to do so, can they? Through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, we have peace with God and also peace with one another, which is pictured for us at the communion service. The same bread and juice that becomes a part of you is also becoming a part of me. The same Jesus in you is the same Jesus in me. And because of him, he makes us one. You know, obviously in our country and especially in this region, race relationships are really strained. It's a problem. We got racism. You know what? It's only through Jesus that any real change is going to happen. The world has no clue. They can point out the problem. Oh, they can kneel when the national anthem occurs, but they're not going to fix the problem. The problem is fixed only through faith in Jesus Christ. When we all realize that we're all zombies, but the Lord has made us alive, and we're all one in him. He did it for the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century. He can do it for the black, white, Hispanic, Asians, green stripe, polka dot, for those in our culture today. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one God, one mediator between God and men, and it's the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, the one who makes peace between us all. In verses 19 through 22, God's grace fits us together as one holy temple. We're all individuals, but yet we're all one body. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Again, he's speaking to these Gentile believers, but fellow citizens with the saints, with the other Jewish believers, and members of the household of God. In other words, by God's grace, you belong and you're in. You're in. The Pope has no advantage over you. He may wear the fancier clothes or the pointier hat, but he has no advantage with God than you have. I have no advantage with God than over you. We all have equal access to the Lord. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. You want me to pray for you? Fine, I will. But I want you to pray for me, because I need your prayers just as much as you might need mine. We're all one in Christ. And we're all in. Having been built on the foundation, so he's using this metaphor of a house, a holy habitation, a holy house. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. The prophets were prophesying about what the Messiah would do. The apostles were then testifying of what the Messiah did do. And so based on that foundation, the rest of the house is built, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the one who holds it all together, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows. A building grows. Now, the building of God grows. The buildings of man, they fall apart. You know, even looking at this building we have, how many of you have noticed that crack in the wall over there? I draw your attention to the big old crack that's there. Everybody see that over there? You know why that's there? Because it's a building falling apart. It just is. And whether it be a crack there or in the floor or, you know, the doors in the bathroom falling off because of usage and the young kids slamming them and all, things fall apart. But not the building of God. The building of God grows. I think that's awesome. Being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. You and I, we are God's building materials. Peter, in 1 Peter, calls us living stones, not rolling stones, but living stones. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, some of you went with us to Israel. When he talks about living stones and the building of God, now the Jews would all think about the temple. The Greeks and the other Gentiles, they might be thinking of other temples, but yet the stones that they used for these temples were not little rocks, you know. They weren't little football-sized rocks. Huge, massive, several-ton stones that were used in the construction of these ancient buildings. Significant stones that could handle a lot of weight and pressure. You and I, we are significant stones in God's building that have been designed and cut by Him to be able to withstand significant weight and pressure. We can take it, even though sometimes we think, I can't take this anymore. No, we can. Because God has fit us together in such a way. He won't give us what we can't handle. But He does give us more than what we think we can handle, doesn't He? And then we're surprised. Oh, I came through that. I handled that. How did that happen? Because God has made you a significant, massive, living stone fit together in His building for a significant, wonderful, heavy, pressure-filled purpose. That when you and I fit and function as we should, it becomes a glorious thing, a holy habitation, and heavenly reward is coming to us by and by. Verse 22, in whom, in Jesus, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, Jesus talked about where two or more gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. Tonight, we qualify. The Lord Jesus is here. The Holy Spirit is here. He's speaking to hearts and to you and me in ways that my words aren't conveying. Maybe about things that are totally different than what we're talking about tonight. Maybe God is giving you something. That's because we're here. And the Lord promised to be here, and He is. We are a dwelling place of God. Now, this is true collectively. It's also true individually. You are a house, a temple of the Holy Spirit. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Would you turn there in your Bibles with me? We're done here in Ephesians chapter 2, and so we're going to go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, where Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, reminds them of something that apparently they had forgotten. Or reveals to them something that they didn't know that maybe they should have known. Do you not know? You should know. But do you not know that your body, that individual, as one pastor called his own body, this meat blister, because he kind of had a belly, so he called himself a meat blister. I kind of like that, you know, this meat sack. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Hey, if the Spirit isn't in you, then you're not His. But because you've asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, the Holy Spirit is now in you. Whom you have from God, Jesus talked about, you know, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I go away, then the Father will send the Holy Spirit. He will be with you and He will be in you. And then Jesus also promised that He would also come upon us in the baptism of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You don't belong to you. You are no longer a free to do as you please person. Why? You were bought at a price, verse 20. You were bought as a price. Now this, when you make that statement, what comes to mind? You're bought at a price. Slavery, right? Now, of course, we have the negative connotations in our minds. But when you talk about being a slave or a servant of God, it's a completely different ballgame. It's a wonderful place to be. In fact, you know, I pray every day, Lord, I'm just happy to be your slave. Just make me your slave. Make me your servant today, Lord. I'm glad that I'm your son. I'm glad that I'm your friend. But Lord, I just want to be a servant. I want to be your slave. What would you like me to do today? I was bought at a price. You were bought at what price, by the way? What price was paid for you? The blood of Christ. No more precious thing on the earth ever. You're bought at a price, expensive. Why? Because God loves you that much. God values you that much. We're not worthy of His grace, but we're not worthless. Because worth is determined by how much somebody's willing to pay for it. That's why you can take a piece of canvas and throw a bunch of paint splatters on it and then fit it into a frame, and some dumb fool's going to pay $1 million for it because they see something there that doesn't exist, and then it gives them some sense of artsy, fartsy sortedness. And so now, you know, they're going to pay millions of dollars for what basically boils down to somebody drawing something. Why? Why is it worth that much? Because somebody's willing to pay it that much. Why are you worth that much? Because God paid that much. You're the most expensive thing ever because you were bought with the blood of Jesus. Cool to know, right? But notice the with knowledge comes responsibility. Notice the next part of verse 20. Therefore, in light of all that, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The things you do with your body, glorify God in those things. When you do what you do, ask yourself, is this glorifying to God? So often we want to ask, is this acceptable to God? Does God mind? I think we need to take it up to the next step. Do we want revival? Do we want to see the power of God in our life? Then we can't stop at the question of, is this acceptable? We need to take it to the next question, which is, will this glorify God? Glorify God in your body and your spirit, the things that you're putting in your spirit, in the eternal you, things that you take in through the eye and ear. Are they glorifying God? Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You and I, we are not our own anymore. We're bought. We're slaves. My mind is God's mind. My body is God's body. I'm not my own. And the Lord tells me, do this. And so the only response of the slave should be, yes, sir. Yes, master. Yes, Lord. No question about it. And if we'll do these things, then we're going to see the amazing things that God has promised to do. Revival among us. His grace being manifest to us. So being built together, a holy habitation. You know, I look at our small little congregation, and on a Sunday morning, I tell you, we have all types and stripes in this church, and this is a remarkable work of the Lord in bringing people together who are from different cultures, different backgrounds, different races. I'm from Southern California. I mean, that's weird in and of itself, right? And here I am in Memphis, and people are showing up to church to hear the word of God. People from totally different backgrounds, different places. Why is that? It's because we're one in Him. Because we've determined that we are no longer our own, that God bought us with a price, and that whatever the Lord's wishes are our commands. And He takes those who are naturally separated, and He brings them together as one, fitting us together as a holy habitation. In light of all this, collectively we are the temple, the holy habitation of God. Individually, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In order for us to fit right, God says individually, glorify God in your body and your spirit. And as we do that, then we will fit together as the holy habitation collectively as the body of Christ, not just here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett, but us with the Baptist church down the road and the Lutheran church and whoever else, and the other Baptist church down the road and the other Baptist church down the road and the other Baptist church down the road. We'll all fit together as one body as long as each one of us are glorifying God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are God's anyway, right? We belong to God. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord for the strength and the wisdom to not just say, Lord, is this acceptable? But to say, Lord, does this really glorify you? Father, we thank you for tonight and the opportunity that we've had to be in your word, to be encouraged by your word, to read about who we are, and Lord, what you've done for us. And Lord, just the fact that you've created good works, we don't have to go out and manufacture them. You've already got them figured out. Lord, also just the simple calling that we have to glorify our bodies, or to glorify you in our bodies and in our spirits. Lord, that you're putting this together, you're working. Lord, we're excited about your work. Even though it's maybe not the biggest work in the world, still it's a work of God. And so we praise you and we thank you. Lord, we just again pray that you would please speak to us about us glorifying you in all that we say and do.